Might have to turn around and face the majority of the people, otherwise they can't hear back there. And everybody always has such great insights that I want everybody to be able to hear, so you'll have to talk nice and loud, okay? Before we get in the study tonight, let's ask God's blessing upon our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us to be your disciples. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us very clear commands from your word and how to be a disciple. And Lord, these commands that you have placed there are not optional for us. They are commands. Help us, Lord, as we seek to understand these commands and apply them to our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God appeared to Moses on the backside of the desert. He commissioned him to go to Egypt and to deal with Pharaoh while he was on the way. Well, actually, why don't we turn to Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 4. Verses 22 and 23. God told Moses exactly what to say to Pharaoh. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. In the very next verse, we read, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What a startling statement. Startling statement. Why would God have such intention? Okay? That's the question. Moses forsook all the treasures of Egypt to serve the Lord, to free the people from bondage. God commissioned him to go to Pharaoh. But before he could get to Pharaoh, on the way, God met him at an inn and sought to kill him. Now, we don't know if this Moses was sick. We don't know exactly what the details of this was. We just know that what the scripture says here. Anybody have an answer for that? It's kind of an obscure statement here, isn't it? Joan? Please, nice and loud. Okay.
And the more called, it says, surely if one husband are called to you,
okay, right. Okay. Okay, so you're saying that it was because of Moses' disobedience in not circumcising his son. In his disobedience, in a nutshell there.
I don't have an answer for you, but I got a question.
Are you going to raise more questions than answers here, Glenn?
when he first met Moses at the burning bush, he set everything out, what Moses was to do. Why wasn't that the first thing he was commanded to do at that point? the wilderness, you must have known this, but still, why did he reinforce that? You haven't done this, you haven't circumcised son, you need to do that first, and then go on from there. That's where it is. To me, that's where I think it should have been.
Well, before we answer that, maybe somebody else has something else here. Pastor Kelly? So we go ahead.
I think along that thought, if Moses would have been died, his son would have been eliminated from the lineage automatically because he never would have gone to join the rest of the Hebrew nation.
But it wasn't Moses that was circumcised, it was his son.
That's correct. But it was Moses' responsibility to see to it. Now, there's all kinds of questions there because Moses wasn't raised in the Hebrew home. Now, he was raised by his mother. I have no idea what influence she had in that. It doesn't talk about that. He knew that he was a Hebrew. He was circumcised. But it was Moses that was going to die, not his son.
That's the way I take it. It was Moses that was going to die, too.
The New International, and it says he was going to kill Moses. Now, it's opening quite a can of worms here. But because of Moses' disobedience, he's going as a representative of God, not only to God's people, but to God's enemy, the enemy of his people, Pharaoh. Now, if he, as a representative of God's people, has not brought his family under the distinction of that. And again, that raises another. Zipporah was not Jewish, yet she circumcised him. She knew somehow the value of that. Now, all kinds of things, all kinds of questions here. But to me, I think it's very interesting because he's going to kill Moses because obviously Moses had not circumcised his child when he was supposed to. Now, if you look up any other words, I think it's
But Moses would have been the priest of Israel.
Yes.
And
absolutely.
As the high priest of Israel, he would have had to have been circumcised.
Yes. But it was Moses who was going to die, not the son. The son would have been eliminated because the father wouldn't have been there to go to Israel and bring his son back united to that nation. So he would have been eliminated automatically from that nation.
There.
That would fulfill that scripture in Genesis.
Right. There are.
I mean, it's just all kinds of things here.
There are the two thoughts. The one was that Moses was the one, and there is the other thought that the son was going to be the one that was killed. There are both thoughts that scholars have, and it is kind of obscure.
She didn't want Moses to circumcise their son. For some reason, I just thought that she was kind of cranky. So I think about that whole thing. So, you know, I'll do it, you know, just because you're, you know, striving with the Lord. So here, you know, that she was the one that he was, because she was contrary to it, he had to change.
Yeah, I've kind of thought that of her too. But okay, let's go all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, remember what the sign of that covenant was? It was circumcision. Okay, so that was the sign of the covenant. God gave very clear instructions on how that was to be carried out by all of Abraham's descendants. So it's obvious that Moses failed to do this with his son. So the failure of Moses to keep his part of the covenant would have caused him to not be the leader in Israel that God had called him to be. It was really a matter of circumcision of the heart. And so Moses did not have circumcision of the heart at this point. And if unaddressed, how could he go to the nation of Egypt and pronounce this God's chosen, God's firstborn? How could he go there and pronounce judgment upon Pharaoh and say, your firstborn is going to die if you don't obey God and let the people go? Any thoughts about that? I mean, it would be, you know what? It's hard for a preacher or teacher or anybody to speak, and I know that there are people that do it, but it's hard to speak against sin if you know there's sin in your own life. You know, if you're not right with God, it's hard to lead other people in a place to get right with God. You know, if there's some area of my life where I'm disobedient in, there's two things that people do. One is they harp on it. That becomes their major theme. And then there's other people that will completely stay away from that because of the guilt in their own life. So I think that's what happened here. I think, Glenn, to answer your question, why God didn't do that, God just had laid this down and said, this is the way it is. This is my law. And all of the descendants of Abraham are going to be circumcised. And Moses should have known that when God said, I am the God of Isaac and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who knows? God may have told him that, and it's not recorded for us, because as I think it was Gail said, Zipporah knew that the circumcision needed to take place. She knew it. I'm sure Moses knew it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's probably true. That's right. That's true. Right. Right. All right. Now, it might not think this has to do with anything about the actual command here, but it does. Matthew chapter 5. If you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48 contains the 11th command. The 11th command. Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Here's the command. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay? Be perfect. Well, be perfect. That's the command. Now, I have to admit, that command sounds impossible. In fact, when we do something wrong, we often say, well, nobody's perfect. Right? We even have scripture to back up our conclusion. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what does Jesus mean when he says, be perfect? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, our difficulty is in thinking what the word perfect means. In the English language, it means to be without any flaws or errors. For example, if we say somebody got a perfect score, we mean that they got all the answers right. They didn't get any of the answers incorrect. But the Greek word for perfect is different. Especially the Greek word from which Jesus based this command. It has a different meaning. The Greek word is telos, and it means to be complete or finished, reaching the goal, fulfilling one purpose, and becoming a full-grown adult rather than remaining a spiritually immature infant or child. Paul uses the same word when he explains to believers that God has set various leaders in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, there is that same Greek word telos, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? So we are to be growing in the likeness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about that we are being transformed into the express image of Christ. And this happens by understanding and by obeying His commands. The term express image is the translation of the Greek word character, where we get our English word, of course, character. It's a transliteration from that. Jesus is revealing that the true character and nature of His will be impressed upon us when we understand His commands. That's why He promises, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will make myself known to him. That's what Jesus wants to do. It's through His commandments that He makes Himself known to us. That's how we get to know Jesus. That's how we get to understand Him and have His heart. And so tonight, first of all, I want you to take the ultimate step. It always bothers me, a pastor, when I have seen people make commitments to God and then turn their back on those commitments. You know, I think we all can think of people who have done that. Somebody who once made commitments to the Lord and today are no longer serving the Lord. They have broken those commitments that they made. They've turned their back on serving God. Or maybe they're serving God, but they've turned their back on some of the commitments that they once made. Now, commitments are good, and I ask for commitments all the time. I think there isn't a Sunday goes by that I don't ask you to raise your hand for something, because I'm trying to get you to make commitments. Commitments are important, but they are not the ultimate. The ultimate is not the commitment, but the foundation on which the commitments are built and based. I'll explain that, I think, as we go on. thinking about the rich young ruler. You know that he made commitments? He had strong commitments to the commandments of God. He came to Jesus one day and he said, "What, good master, good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Keep the commandments." And Jesus begins to name some of these commandments. I'm surprised. I was very surprised when I heard that or read that that rich young ruler kept all those commands. That's what he said. I have kept all those commands. I have kept them from a youth up. And so Jesus fixed his eyes upon him. The Bible says that he loved him. And then he said, "If thou wilt be perfect," there's our word, telos. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." What was Jesus asking him for? He was asking him for commitment. He was asking him for total, unconditional surrender of his life to God. And that rich young man, when he heard that requirement, the scripture says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he was willing to make commitments, but he wasn't willing to commit himself completely to the lordship of Christ. And there is a big difference. That makes all the difference in the world. Commitments are based on our control in our conditions. I make this commitment, but I'm basing this commitment on what I can do. I have some control in this area. I can control this commitment, so I make this commitment. But when I surrender myself completely to God's control, then I'm out of control. I don't have control anymore. Do you see the difference? And so the ultimate thing to do is not make commitments. The ultimate thing is to commit yourself wholly to the Lordship of Christ, taking control of your life away from yourself and giving it to Him. That is the ultimate step. A 22-year-old girl one time was asked about her walk with the Lord. How's your walk with the Lord going? She said, not very good. I don't get much out of my daily Bible reading. I'm worried about my future. Now, this girl had made commitments, but had never fully surrendered her life to the Lord. That day she did, and when asked how she felt, the next day she said, I have a new freedom. I'm no longer worried about my future. I now get things out of my Bible reading. You see, if you stop trying to plan your future and worrying and fussing over that, and you give it to God, there's a new peace and rest that comes over you. It's now out of your control. It's in His control. Next, be perfect. We're going to name some ways that the Bible thinks that we are to be perfect. The Bible says we are to be perfect. We are to be perfect in love. You know what the evidence of imperfect love is? It's fear. Because perfect love, telos love, casts out all fear. So if you have fear in your heart, that's a sign that there is not perfect love there. Why is it that, what is it that we really fear? When it comes right down to it, what is the basis of fear? What I think it is losing control. You know, we fear the unknown. As Christians, we don't fear death, but we fear the process of death. You know, we fear the unknown. We fear losing control. I always wondered why the nation of Israel, after conquering a heathen nation, would then turn around and worship those heathen gods. I mean, it's ridiculous. Here's a God that could not even help His own people. Israel defeated them, and then you find that they just turn around and they start making this God their own, and they start worshiping that God. I mean, why would they worship a God who was not able to deliver the people who trusted Him in Him before? Because I think this is the key. I think that we want to worship gods that we can control. And a conquered God meets that qualification. We create gods in our minds who will allow us to do whatever we want to do. And so, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about complete surrender. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, again, about losing control of your life to the Lordship of Christ. When we think we are in control, we're going to lose our life. If we set gods up into our lives that we can control, we wind up losing our life. But if we forsake our life, if we give our life to the Lordship of Christ, then we save it. And as soon as then as we surrender our lives to God, what does God do? God tests us, right? Did you really mean it? You say you surrender everything to me. You say I'm Lord of all. Do you really mean it? Let's put you to the test. Pastor Kelly has been talking on Wednesday nights about, I love this illustration. You pretend your life is a house and you invite the Lord to your house. And your house is clean except one room in the house. You've taken all of your garbage in your house and you've placed it in one room. Now, you might leave a few things out, things that you want to get rid of anyway, and you let the Lord find those things. When He comes to your house, what is the first thing that He does? He bypasses everything that's clean, and He goes right to the room that you got locked up, that you didn't want Him to enter in. So he says, I want to see that room. And you say, well, Lord, just wait a minute. And you go in the room and you take all the stuff from that room and you pile it in the closet. And you say, okay, Lord, you can come in now. And Jesus doesn't even look at the room. Where is the first place he goes? The closet. And he says, I want to see in the closet. So he's like, well, just wait a minute, Lord. And you go in the closet, you build shelves, you put the things on the shelves, and he comes in the house or in the closet, and he goes right for the shelves, right for the cupboards, right where you have everything hid, right? Because he wants to be Lord of all. He wants to be Lord of everything. Now, he begins to work on specific areas. He deals with them one by one. And these are areas that we need to make commitments in. We really do. Our ambitions, our marriage, our possessions, we need to commit these things unto him. And Paul confidently said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have, what's that word? Committed unto him against that day. Know that he is able to keep that which I have committed. So we are to be perfect, perfect in love. Secondly, we are to be perfect in great works. Every person was created by God to do great works. When he formed you in the womb, he made it so that you could carry out those great works. Teenagers, what is one of the most painful questions that is asked of you? What do you hate to hear at graduation? What are you going to do? Right? What's your future plans? What are you going to do with your life? Most times the answer is, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you need to find the work that the Lord wants you to do. And then concentrate on that. Interesting. Awesome truth revealed to Jeremiah when God stated, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Even before he formed Jeremiah, he knew him. The Hebrew word knew is an expression of intimate knowledge and, get this, interaction. God not only knew Jeremiah, he had interaction with him while he was still unborn. The word formed is the same word God used to describe forming a man out of the dust of the ground. In other words, God chose in his heart and mind the great works that you would do. This is an incredible thought. God knew the great works that he wanted you to do. And while you were still in the womb, he built in the necessary ability and characteristics for you to actually do those great works. Isn't that incredible? God formed you and put within you that which you would need to do great works, to achieve great works for him. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved in order to do good works. Now, notice how good works relate to our perfection. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says, now the God of peace make you perfect, tell us, in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And now, there are five purposes that God has for every person, either to do, to fulfill in your own life or to help others fulfill. These are given in the life of Adam. First and foremost is to establish and maintain an unbroken relationship with the Lord. That's your purpose. First purpose, highest purpose, form an unbroken relationship with the Lord. The second is to demonstrate God's love and power through your vocation, your livelihood, whatever that might be. Third thing is to develop a life message based on obedience to God's commands. The fourth is to experience a loving oneness in marriage. And if you're not married, again, it's to help others experience that. And the fifth is to raise up godly children who are mighty in spirit. Those are God's purposes for your life. So you cannot say, I don't know what my purpose in life is. God has given you very clearly these five things. You know what? I'm convinced that if you start with the very first one, in forming an unbroken relationship with God, these other things are going to be byproducts, and God is going to reveal His life purpose to you. What else we need to be perfect in? Perfect in discernment. Perfect in discernment. When God told Solomon that He would give him whatever he asked for, I wonder what I would have asked for. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for fame. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for a long life. Instead, he asked for one thing that would bring him all of these things. He said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and bad." He wanted discernment. He wanted an understanding heart to be able to discern between good and bad. And as we mature in the faith, we will not only understand the deeper truths of Scripture, but we will also be able to understand God's views of what are right and what is wrong. Boy, is that needed in our nation today. What is God's view of what is right and what is wrong? The relationship between spiritual maturity and the ability to discern between right and wrong is clearly defined in Scripture. Paul had this longing to share deeper truths with new believers, but he was unable to do so because they were spiritually immature. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." There the word is telos. So what does telos mean? What does it mean to be perfect? It means to come to maturity, a full age. No longer a spiritual infant that feasts just up on the milk of the word, but someone who is a mature Christian and believer who can have understand the deeper things of God and also be able to discern what is good and what is evil. Because it says, "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And then be perfect in your faith. No one will be completely successful in life without faith. It's by faith that great works are achieved. There are different levels of faith. Jesus mentioned three. He said that there were some who had little faith. He said that there were some who had their faith increased. And then he marveled at one who had great faith. Faith is, it grows by the word. It's perfected by being tested. That's how your faith grows. By feeding on the word of God, by being tested, by being put to the test. Faith without what is dead? Faith without works is dead. But the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have her, there's that word perfect again. Tell us, let patience have her perfect work. Oh man, you mean in order for me to be perfect, I have to go through times of testing. That's what it says. To learn patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So what is the perfecting work of faith and patience? God describes the process. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We are justified by faith. We have faith. And by faith we have access to God's grace, wherein we stand, and we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, Greek word, rhema, by the rhema of God. The rhema, a portion of Scripture, or a verse of Scripture that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention with an application that meets a current need or a current situation that we are facing. That's a rhema. That's how our faith grows. Our faith is perfected by the rhemas of Scripture. I wonder, has God given you any rhemas that you can act on? George, you want to jump in? Just this morning? Yeah, that's right. George had a rhema this morning. As I was preaching, God took a thought. No, it wasn't even what I was preaching about. But God just took the thought of spiritual replacement and applied it to George's life and the area of marriage. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And that's great, because that's how we can have 150 people here and 150 people can get something different out of the sermon. Okay.
Wash it with the word.
That's right.
And it will wash out what doesn't belong there, and it will wash in what does. That's what it's saying to me. I mean, that's beautiful.
Right. That's great. And so faith is perfected by works, by the word rather, and by patience. That's how faith is perfected. One last area that we are to have perfect. That is, we are to be perfect through weakness. Perfect through weakness. The longing of Paul. Let's look at this. The longing of Jesus in his intercessory prayer was that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that they may be made, guess what word he used? Perfect. That they might be telos in one. Perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou loved me. You know, and every believer, God has implanted a weakness. You know why? So that you will not be self-sufficient. God never intended for Christians to be alone. God has put a weakness in my life, but he has put that strength in your life. So I need you. God has put a weakness in your life. Somebody else in the body of Christ is strong in that area, so that you need them. That we might be perfect, not by ourselves, but that we might be perfect in one together, that we might be made one. There are people who are aware of their weaknesses. Unfortunately, there are people who are not aware of their weaknesses, and those are the spiritually immature people, self-sufficient. But those who are really strong understand their weaknesses and depend on one another. In fact, you know, and Paul talks about the body of Christ. He says some of the members have more honor than others, but he has elevated some of the hidden parts to a place of strength so that they are not overlooked. The ultimate expression of maturity, I think, is demonstrating God's love to each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's when God works through our weaknesses. Paul learned this when he asked God to remove the infirmity. And God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect. Telos. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's response to Christ's answer was to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So we need to recognize our weaknesses and go to other people who we see are strong in those areas. Ask them how they're strong. You know, if you see somebody with great faith, you say, you know, I'm weak in faith. Can you pray for me that I could have the kind of faith that you have? Or how did you develop that kind of faith anyway? Or you see somebody that's always full of joy. And you could go to them and you could say, you know, I noticed that you are always so joyous. Even in times when you shouldn't have joy. Could you pray for me that I could have that kind of joy? Or what's your secret to having joy? Like, you know what, after they are rocked back and forth a little bit and shaken up, they might say, you know, I really don't know, but I'll think about that. I'll pray about that and I'll get back to you. That would be great because we need to do things that show that we need each other. We need each other's strengths. I'll close you with this story of a missionary in Ethiopia. Stood before a group of tribesmen who had become believers and challenged them to reach out to the villages around them. One man in the group felt God calling him to share Christ with an unreached, fierce tribe of warriors. When he expressed to the group his desire, they looked at him in astonishment and disbelief. How could he possibly make the trip? Because, you see, he was lame in both legs. He said, I'll get to the tribe by using my arms and drag my body. The others told him it was impossible. But he felt so strongly that God was calling him to this tribe that one night he just up and left without telling anyone. A year had passed. Everybody in the group thought he must have died. But then one day they received an amazing report. The man had, in fact, almost died on his difficult journey. But when the tribe that he was trying to reach saw him and saw that he was crippled, they received him and nursed him back to health. It was custom in this particular tribe to show great honor to those who were crippled because a crippled person had once come along and saved their village. And so they listened to this man's message, and through his weakness, he was able to communicate to them the love of Christ, and that village trusted Christ as their salvation. Now, his weakness was the one qualification that God used. Amazing that God would know that this particular tribe would hear a crippled man, and God would just call a crippled man to go do the work, the perfect work that he was able to do. Maybe the thing that you are so frustrated about in your life, this is such a weakness. I wish I didn't have this weakness. I wish God would just take this weakness from me and give me strength in this area instead. Maybe that is the very thing that God wants to use to help you reach someone. I'm reminded of the preacher, was it John Rice? Who had a terrible problem, according to him, about crying when he preached. He was just such a tender-hearted guy. Tears would come. And so he prayed and he said, God, this weakness of crying in front of people, would you just take that away from me? Be careful what you pray for. God answered his prayer, took away his crying, and he lost the anointing. So he said, God, would you give me the tears back? And the anointing came back. What is it that you're weak in? God wants to perfect his strength through your weakness. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? This command to be perfect, I don't want you to stress over it as some impossibility. Basically, what it means is that God wants to bring you to a place of maturity. He doesn't want you to stay a spiritual infant all of your life. He wants to bring you to adulthood. He wants to make you mature, perfect in work, perfect in faith, perfect in love, perfect in weakness. I wonder tonight, would you just look at those areas and say, Lord, would you help me to grow up in these areas? Would you perfect these areas of my life? Would you bring me to maturity? Would you complete the work that you have begun? maybe it's time that God is saying to you, that weakness that you've been asking me to take away, would you trust me that my grace is sufficient in that area? Would you just trust me? And then say, Lord, use this weakness. And like Paul, you will be able to glory even in that weakness. Because when you are weak, then he is strong. Father, we thank you for this command that Jesus has given us. And Lord, I pray tonight that no one would be stressing out, thinking, oh, I've got to be perfect. Here's another thing that I've got to work on and be perfect at. Because if they're thinking that way, I have not been able to present your word to them rightly. Lord, just give us all a desire to grow spiritually, to grow up into Christ-likeness. And to put our trust in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one thing that I'm asking you to do tonight. I'm asking you to do the ultimate. If you have not done this, I'm really asking you to do this. Go beyond making commitments in certain areas of your life and commit your whole self to the Lord. If you have not done that, tonight is the night to do that. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service. Paul's talking about committing your whole self, putting yourself on the altar of sacrifice. Not just your things, not just those commitments that we make, but your whole self, your whole life. And I would challenge you to do that tonight. Anybody got a song we could sing? A suggestion? Don, you got something? 293?